So, as I said, I want to So, let's look at Genesis 24. I'm taking an overall look at this chapter. Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Therefore, everyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord, everyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus, should be aiming to daily know how to do the will of God. And Jesus himself said this in Matthew 12, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Well, that's a great incentive for us to strive to do the will of God. So, the family resemblance of all the people of God is actually not the perfect performance of God's will, but the persistent purpose to do it. One preacher put it this way: the mark of the child of God is not that he always hits the bullseye, but that he aims at the targets appointed by the Father. The great aim of the church is to do God's will on earth the way it's done in heaven. Now, for many of us, life can be a struggle, especially in these current situations. On the one hand, to know what God's will is a struggle in itself sometimes. But on the other hand, to maintain a happy confidence that God will overcome all the obstacles that prevent us doing it, that's such a blessing, to trust the Lord, whatever our circumstances, however difficult things appear to be. So it's important for all Christians to become fully persuaded that God always leads his children, always, every step of the way, on their journey from earth, ultimately, through to glory in heaven. And I say that because if you doubt this fact, you will generally struggle in your Christian life. You will almost have the feeling that every decision, and certainly every major decision, rests solely and exclusively just on your shoulders. And that is pressure, and that brings stress. So we must trust that God is with us every step of the way. And that will make a tremendous difference. A tremendous difference. To know with a real heartfelt conviction that behind your life stands the unseen hand of God working through it. Sometimes in spite of your poor decision making, in spite of our sinfulness, he will accomplish his will in our life. And if hearing this sermon, and you hear the words I say, and maybe some of it will go over your head, maybe some of it will bore you, I don't know. But if nothing else, if you hear this service, and you hear this sermon, I really hope and pray that you will take from it, if only this, you will take from it confidence, true, real confidence in God, confidence in the precious Saviour, our precious Saviour, Jesus Christ. Who knows what a week, what a day will bring as we start the working week for many. Tomorrow, what decisions will come along in that week? What big decisions might we have to make? We make decisions all the time, but occasionally comes along big decisions. Friends, Christian brothers and sisters, you can have confidence that God, though perhaps unseen, unheard, is with you and is leading you in the direction he ultimately wants you to go. You see, it's often at times when the world seems most out of control. And some would say that time is now. God will often step in to let us know, let his people know that he is in control, that he is keeping a watch over all of us. Both personally and, of course, nationally. As we look back, I'm sure we can see the hand of God repeatedly working through all the affairs of our own personal life and as I've spoken before, during times of crisis, the Second World War, the First World War, when the nation prayed to God. We can see that God worked through all the affairs of life. Someone rightly put it like this: circumstances are the fingerprints of God. So, with that thought in mind, that circumstances are the fingerprints of God, I want now to turn to the life of Abraham and to an episode that's recorded for us in Scripture of his final days on earth. Genesis 24 tells the story of the finding of a bride for Isaac. It's the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, hence the reason I didn't read the whole chapter. And some have termed this chapter as the first love story in the Bible. And this passage reveals some basic principles of God's guidance that actually apply to every situation in this life. So, in order to understand this passage of Scripture, we have to go back across the centuries to the land of Mesopotamia in the Middle East, and we have to go back to the setting that it happened in. And that setting would have been very strange to our modern understanding. So unusual. And probably tricky for us to imagine it all. And yet, after you read this story and let its details sink in, and I would encourage you to read the whole chapter, it still has a very familiar ring to it. Genesis 24 begins with an anxious father, an old father, an aged father, and his unmarried son. And the father is rightly concerned about carrying on the family name, very important, especially back then. So he works out a plan that leads to a number of things happening throughout this chapter. Now, this chapter unfolds for us, in my opinion, in four parts, or that's how I've divided it. So these are the four parts: Abraham's commission, the servant's commitment, Rebecca's choice, and I've termed the last one Isaac's comfort. So firstly, Abraham's commission. Well, we start off where we're told in verse 1 that Abraham was old, well advanced in age. And as he comes to his last days, I'm sure he must have looked back. As we get older, we tend to look back a lot. And I'm sure Abraham must have frequently reflected upon all the promises of God. How God had promised him that he would have a son. And through a miraculous conception, God gave him the son Isaac. Well, now Sarah is dead, and Abraham knew that he would shortly join her. In fact, the words of Abraham in these first few verses are his last recorded words. But God had promised. He promised to bring forth a great nation through Abraham, and from that great nation he would bless the whole earth. This was the promise of God. I'm looking at Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3. So, in order for the promise to be fulfilled, not only must Abraham have a son, of course, but that son must inevitably be married. Marriage is important. Of course it is. So God ordained it. One man, one wife. one man, one woman. Marriage is. And out of the marriage must come children. Out of the marriage must come this great nation that God had promised. So, Abraham, as he approaches the end of his life, calls his trusted oldest servant and says, I want you to go and find a bride for my son Isaac. Well, he said it slightly stronger than that, didn't he? He put it like this. Please put your hand under my thigh and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. So, two very specific instructions there. You must find a bride for Isaac who does not come from the Canaanites. The bride must come from my people. As Abraham looked to the future, he knew that his son needed a godly wife. He needed a woman who had been raised up correctly among the people of God, his people. Which means for the servant, a very long journey. He'd got to travel some 500 miles across the desert to a place called Nahor, where Abraham knew that a branch of his family still lived. And again, 500 miles. Well, it's a pretty good journey for us today in our modern cars. It's a journey that probably if we were going up to Scotland, we might fly. But 500 miles back then was a massive journey. This was a really big task for the servant. And it had with it massive responsibilities. So it is not surprising that almost immediately the servant asks a very practical question here. He says this, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? Well, it's a good question. It's a very reasonable question. And Abraham answers in verse 8, and if the woman is not willing to follow, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So this leads, I think, to quite an important principle for discovering the will of God. It's this. Stay flexible. Stay flexible in the light of changing circumstances. We can have a tendency to see things black or white. We can have a tendency to put on the blinkers and drive forward and there's only one way. No, stay flexible in the light of changing circumstances. Abraham believed that this was the will of God for his son to be married, and he believed that by sending his servant to search for a wife in this way, that he was doing the will of God. He was sincere in that. But the servant had raised a very legitimate question. So Abraham's reply is first, beware, do not take my son back there. And interestingly enough, Isaac, the son of promise, never once left the promised land. But then Abraham went on in effect to say this, you don't have to worry about if she won't return with you. That is not your problem. You come back and we'll decide what to do then. We'll plan that then. But whatever happens, you will be released from this earth. And this is a reminder to all Christians that if things don't go the way we expect, if they don't go the way that maybe we've planned, if difficulty does come along, if trouble comes along, this does not necessarily mean that we are out of God's will. Now, many times as Christians, we can start out with the right and proper motives, believing we are doing the will of God, and yet sometimes things just do not work out. For instance, you might going to a new job. Believing it's right, believing that the Lord can use you there, and just doesn't work out. You might make a serious investment in your time, in your resources, for the work of the Lord, and things didn't work out. Maybe you've gone to university, gone to college. That didn't work out. Moved house to an area where you thought the Lord wanted you, an appropriate church there. And that didn't work out. Now I'm sure that the list could go on and you could think of other things, maybe personal to you, that where things just didn't work out. And yet you've sincerely done it believing that that was the Lord's will. So what do we tend to do when that happens? When things don't work out, when things go rather pear-shaped in our life? Well, often as Christians, our first reaction, and often my first reaction, can be to believe, well, I got that so wrong. I got that so muddled, it just couldn't have been in the will of God. I must have personally done it wrong. I must have personally misunderstood. I must have gone against his will. And that kind of thinking can lead to the next step, which is, oh, God is now punishing me. Is that the right answer? Well, I have to tell you, no. In many cases, that is not the right answer. Troubles and difficulties, things going wrong, does not necessarily mean that you are out of God's will or you are going against God's will. It might be that you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, and that God is sending trouble, sending some difficulties, not as a judgment, but in order to strengthen your fellowship with him, in order for you to depend more upon him and less upon yourself. The fact that your life hasn't worked out exactly how you planned doesn't always mean your decisions were wrong. I'm sure we've all made poor decisions in our life. But when we're sincerely trying to do the Lord's will, and they appear to go wrong, don't immediately come down too hard on yourself. And don't immediately think, ah, that wasn't the Lord's will. We know, and we're clearly told, that there are other dynamics at work around us. We know that there is a spiritual realm. There is a spiritual war that's going around us all the time. Let's move on. Secondly, the servant's commitment. So, the servant set out on this very long journey over to Nahor. And we are told in verse 10 that the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left. And well, I think that sort of distance would have taken at least a month, probably more, to get there. And eventually arrived on the outskirts of Nahor in the evening, just about the time when the women of the village would come out to the well in order to get water for the camels. And what is this servant's first step here? How will he know which is the right girl? He needs to know, he wants to know, but how will he do this? Should he, as it were, conduct some interviews? Ask them to complete an application form or a questionnaire? Well, that is how some churches are going about their business today. You see, this next step is important. Very important. So what should the servant do? Well, what he should do is precisely what he did do. And here presents a brilliant lesson for us. He stops. And he asked God to give him specific guidance. In short, he bowed in the presence of God and came and meet with his God to pray. Now, one answered prayer doesn't mean we see the whole picture, and we need to remember that as well. But the prayer of the servant is specific, it's direct, and it asks for unmistakable guidance from God. He even tells the Lord how he wants it to happen. Verse 14, may it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar, that I may have a drink. And she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. But this I will know, by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And as the woman approached the well, he prayed, Lord, show me which one you've chosen. Then we have in verse 15, it tells us, before he finished praying, Rebecca came out with her jar or pitcher on her shoulder. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't finish off his prayer. The prayer hadn't fully come out of his mouth yet, and God was already answering him. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 65, verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Christian, that's you and I. When we pray to our God, when we pray to our Father in heaven, before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Now, that God himself guided this servant, I'm sure you'll agree, is undeniable. The test which he devised and regarding what he prayed to God was, well, it was extremely appropriate because it was related fundamentally to the character, to the attitude, and to the personality of the woman that would be right to be chosen for Isaac. So, out come this young woman, Rebecca, leading the way before the servant had finished praying. And he still didn't know if she was the one, but she was the first one to come out. And he said to her, would you give me a drink? She gladly gave him a drink and offered to water his camels. A massive task, incidentally. So this is what the servant had asked for. He prayed, and God had answered, precisely answered, to the smallest detail. So the matter of the election of Rebecca, of course, was already determined. And the servant surely must have been now almost certain that God had selected Rebecca. But as yet, he didn't know what part of Abraham's kindred was represented by her. Hence the question that we find in verse 23. And of course, the other thing he didn't know was whether she would be willing to return with him to marry Isaac. Now, let me pause here to note that this is something of how we discover God's will. As I said to you a little bit earlier, one answered prayer doesn't mean we see the entire picture. Although Rebecca seemed precisely the right girl, the final determination would come a little bit later. And the servant knew that he must take each step trusting God to lead him on. Trusting God, each step he took, one step at a time, trusting God to lead him. You see, none of us sees everything in advance. Only God does that. But if you trust God to lead and you wait upon him, you're patient, God will reveal his will to you every step of the way. The servant had done exactly this, and now before proceeding, well, he stopped to give thanks to God for his remarkable leading so far. Verses 26 to 27. Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master." So the servant's first thought was for the Lord. For the Lord. His second thought was for his master who had sent him. It's not until his third thought that he starts to think of himself. "As for me," verse 27, "being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." This faithful man is saying, "Lord, I just praise and thank you. Because when I was 500 miles from this place, you led me. You led me every step of the way to the appropriate time and the appropriate place to meet this beautiful girl, Rebecca, here in Nahor." Did the servant know what was going to happen when he left Abraham's house? Of course not. 500-mile journey across the desert. Did he plan in advance to meet a girl called Rebecca at the well? Not at all. It's ridiculous. Did he know he was going to ask for the sign of the watering of the camels? No. He knew none of these things. In fact, when he started out, he probably was quite unsure how he was ever going to find the right girl. And even if he did, was she willing to go 500 miles back across the desert to marry a man she'd never met? Part three. Rebecca's choice. The rest of the chapter tells how Rebecca introduced him, the servant, to her brother Laban and her father Bethuel. And in typical Middle East or Middle Eastern fashion, they all gathered together for a meal, an evening meal. But before the meal was served, the servant stood up and gave a speech. And in this speech, he rehearsed for the family how God had led him so far, how he led him from Negev to Nahor. He also told them how rich and prosperous Abraham was and how Isaac was going to be the heir to his father's fortune. He mentioned, I'm sure, Isaac's miraculous conception and repeated Abraham's specific instructions that Isaac's wife must come from among his own people. And finally, he revealed the prayer that he prayed at the well. And of course, God's immediate answer. Every sentence, and you can read it for yourself, revealed his great faith in the God who had led him to Rebecca. Verse 49 is the clincher, I think. "Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." In other words, this servant knows he's on a very, very important mission. And he wants a decision. He is pressing for a decision here. Now, when they heard what the servant told them, Laban and Bethuel rightly responded in verse 50. The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, either bad or good. And so they gave their consent. Here is Rebecca before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. So we move to part four, Isaac's comfort. They gave their consent. Now, some might suggest they gave it rather grudgingly, but nevertheless they gave it. And then there was the touchy question of how soon she was to leave with the servant. Understandably, her family didn't want her to leave immediately. And in verses 57-58, there was a bit of a disagreement. So they decided to let Rebecca make the decision herself. So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." They called Rebecca and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" Now, we have to consider the full implications of that question. Rebecca had never met Isaac, and actually, she was not being asked, "Will you go with Isaac?" No, she was being asked, "Will you go with this man, this servant of Abraham?" And this, if she agreed, would mean leaving her family permanently, because in all probability she would not make the journey back to Nahor again. And remember, she'd only met this servant less than 24 hours earlier. So on the basis of one evening and the next morning, she was being asked to make a decision that would probably cut her off from her family for the rest of her life. To go across the desert to a place she'd never ever been before, never seen before, and to marry a man she'd never met before. "Will you go with this man?" It's almost an innocuous question, yet with huge consequences. Now, I'm sure most of us in a similar situation would say a very definite no. But of course, you've got to remember, God was leading this whole event. So Rebecca said yes. So they made the long journey back to Beersheba, and when they arrived, Isaac was working in the fields. As soon as Rebecca saw Isaac in the distance, she jumped off the camel and veiled her face. Then the servant introduced Isaac to his new bride. And remember, Isaac didn't know her. Isaac didn't know her at all, but he immediately agreed to the marriage. He took her into Sarah's tent, and that was a sign that she was taking Sarah's place in the family. And the story ends with these very touching words. "So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." So, this long chapter, Genesis 24, shows us how the choice of a bride for Isaac was God's choice. He is not heard. God does not speak, but God was the one working behind the scenes. Also, this chapter is a clear reminder that behind the affairs of mankind stands Almighty God. Twice the role of angels is mentioned in this chapter. Verses 7 and 40 say that God would send his angel to go before the servant and make his journey a success. And yet, no angel ever visibly appears. So whatever the angel did, he did also behind the scenes. God's angel was as invisible as God himself. Yet it all happened the way that God had planned from the very beginning. One preacher put it this way: "Abraham sought it, his servant found it, the sign confirmed it, Laban recognized it, Rebecca accepted it, Isaac enjoyed it. But God is the one who did the choosing." God was the divine matchmaker, if you like. God was the one who orchestrated all the details so that the right man and the right woman would come together at precisely the right moment. This story teaches us some universal principles about seeking God's guidance in our everyday affairs in this life. Three in particular deserve special mention. One, knowing God's will involves forethought, planning, preparation, and prayer. Did Abraham do the will of God? Absolutely. He saw the need, he conceived a plan, he called his servant, told him what to do, and even gave him a type of plan B instruction. Abraham understood the will of God and then took practical steps to see that it was fulfilled. And when you focus on God, the Lord takes responsibilities for the details of all our lives. I think there can be times when we get a bit too mystical, if you like, about God's will. Maybe we'd all like dreams, clear dreams and visions directing us to God's will. But in general today, God doesn't work that way. More often, God works through the more mundane details of our life. And as you use the means at your disposal, God takes those means. He works through different circumstances to see that his will is done in your life. Now, they may include some events occasionally that with hindsight, maybe we think, that was quite miraculous. But whether or not we see the miraculous, our responsibility is to use the information we have, use the circumstances that is before us, to make those wise, God-centered plans for the future. That's why prayer is so important. We need to include God in our plans, don't we? We want God to direct us. Well, we need to be in conversation with him to understand his will for us. Secondly, focus on the Lord and leave the details in his hands. As I've said, God holds himself responsible to guide your life, my life, every Christian life. When you put God first, the Lord says, I will make sure you get to the right place at the right time. When you focus on God, he takes responsibility for the details of our lives. Our main focus in life should always centre on God. Centre on our Lord, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's at the very centre of our lives. That's the hub of the wheel, if you like. Focus on being faithful to him. Focus on wanting to know him more and more. Draw closer to him. Focus on doing what God wants you to do. And he will take care of all the details of your life. He did it for Isaac. He will do it for you and me. He will do it for all his children. Thirdly, since God is in control of the minute details of life, you can, calm yourself. Calm down a little, relax a bit. I say that to myself as much as I say it to anybody else. Knowing that he will reveal his plan for your life, for my life, one step at a time. God's will is more like a sunrise than a sunburst, someone once said. Well, taking that analogy, early in the morning the sun begins to peak above the eastern horizon, and at first the sky lightens and And then the first rays streak across the sky. Then the rim of the sun just begins to rise slowly above the earth. It's a glorious sight. Eventually the whole sun is revealed, rising until it dominates the sky, giving light to the earth and, of course, driving away the darkness. God's will is a bit like that. At first, we see his plan dimly. And then the outline begins to emerge. Slowly, over time, the clouds vanish, the darkness disappears, and the brightness of his presence fills our lives. Do you get anxious? When we were young, as children, sometimes the dark, the night scared us. Do you get anxious at sunrise when all you can see is that tiny rim of the sun and the rays coming forward? Friends, Christian friends, if you wait long enough, you will see the sun in all its brilliance. And the same is true of God's plan for you in this life. You never see everything in advance. No one does. But if you wait upon God, his will be revealed to you. So, dear Christian, what I'm saying is, as it were, stay calm. Don't panic. Don't worry. God is in charge. When the time is right, the darkness will vanish. And all that is vague will be made perfectly clear. And every Christian that has ever lived will see the brilliance of the sun, the righteous sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.